The Lord Self, we will speak to the last two verses in the chapter we read. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and verses 59 and 60. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Almost a replica of the dying utterances of the Lord Jesus. But it is said of him that he gave up the ghost. He laid down his own life. And yet this is associated with the knowledge that Stephen had of the whole history of the children of Israel. You would not say there's a great deal of spirituality in it. Until it comes toward the end, where he lays the whole charge against the people that are before them. In this 6th and 7th chapter, we have a very remarkable account. The work of God at a particular juncture in his life, the life of the church rather, when one is changing from one scene to another. You read the chapter 6, you will find there the anointing and appointing of the godly and gracious men, Stephen among them, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. No scene like this anywhere else in the Word of God. Here was the beginning of a new era. Here were men, obviously Gentiles by their very names. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicodemus, a proselyte of Antioch. No Jewish names there. Oddly men, raised up from the Gentiles, to be sent forth into the churches as both preachers and deacons. And from this stage, the pathway widens out to the way they went out into the parts of Asia and disputed preachers, set forth the everlasting gospel as it was now revealed in these earlier Pentecostal days by the Holy Ghost. And the opposition with which they met, and how they did exactly the same to them as they did to Jesus. They supposed witnesses to say that Stephen and the others had blasphemed the name of God and said that this man, Stephen, said the temple would be destroyed and all the old laws would be changed. We cannot really enter into this only by thinking very quietly and deeply of the massive change it must have been. If there came about such a massive change today, it would indeed turn the whole world upside down. One is on the way, undoubtedly, of evil. And it has to get come. But this is for good. And there was the instrumentality of human nature. These men furnished for their several parts and scheme and among them. And what is most important is the long pages of history, for this is a long chapter, this chapter, that he speaks of those things which we know well enough. All of Abraham, it begins with, he goes on to speak of Patriarch Jacob, back down into Egypt for the 40th time, and their deliverance, wonderful way that Pharaoh has raised up to preserve them. What a wonderful man Joseph was, and how when this Pharaoh died, another king came who knew not Pharaoh, Joseph, and everything changed. And he goes on to speak, as we know from these earlier pages of the scripture, of the appointment of Moses, and how he was so wonderfully cared for in his babyhood, and learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, with whom he would have so much to do, such a remarkable way. And then he goes on to speak of Moses' activity, how he eventually, after 40 years, went into the wilderness, where he had to take the people afterwards. We're all fully, if we know our Bibles, familiar with these things. And here's a man on the verge of heaven. So don't think that history doesn't matter. Don't disregard history, because it isn't merely history as the children know it at school and say we don't like it. It's the hand of God who makes history. It's the hand, and that's what the Lord's people are taught to observe. They see men and figures and incidents, wars and peace, peaceful scenes like Ruth, warlike scenes where thousands die. Over it all, they are brought to observe and think of and meditate on the mighty hand of God overruling all these things. So that to the believer, history becomes a very blessed thing. And we must never give our young people in particular the idea that they can concentrate on the New Testament, but it doesn't matter about the Old. Never give that impression, and never hold it yourself. Because you will find the same God in the Old and the New. This is one of the turning points in the history of the world, where the Lord brings about this remarkable change. But it's founded upon the historical facts already recorded, and they don't disagree. There's about only one point in the whole of this apology of Stephen's that we know nothing about, and that is that Moses supposed that they would have known that he would have delivered them. We're not told how Moses came to suppose this, or on what ground. Evidently Moses had this foreknowledge, foreinformation given him. Who and when and by what means are not told. But by and large, there's no discrepancy. And so Stephen, when he stands for the historical facts of the Word of God, takes them one by one from their setting, puts them before the people who knew them well enough, should have known them more. To this end, therefore, we need to take a lesson that it doesn't do us any harm to reread the Old Testament, and it doesn't do us any harm to see this brought into living our time of God's appointment. And here's a man full of the Holy Ghost, which is a very important point. It is a good thing to have your mind well stored with the Scripture. And it is a bad thing to put it on one side and say it doesn't matter. This is all Stephen had. He had no New Testament. Now get things straight in your own mind as regards to this, that if you are sometimes tried about your reading of the Word of God, and you say, the enemy says, you're always reading the Old Testament. Say to him, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I read? Why shouldn't I look for my God in the Old Testament as well as the New? Why shouldn't I look for him where he is to be found? Oh, it's a wily craft that seeks to dispense with the Old Testament and set it on one side. So that the example is before us. Here's a man about to be used of God and about to be the first martyr. And he stands by the Word of God. Now think of the number of people that know nothing about it. Now there's a company, I don't suppose there's one. Not one who doesn't know something of these things. If I were to ask the youngest child here who it was that laid in an ark of bulrushes, he'd be able to tell. Now the don't strike or think their matters of no account. These wonderful works of God and the way he dovetails things together and causes them to work together for good. Stephen was like Paul, and of course hundreds of others, these godly men in that day, well versed in the Old Testament. I'm not suggesting one to the exclusion of the other. I'm saying that there's an even balance between the two. And here it is put to good use. And the fresh information and latest events and the crowning of all these ancient historical facts come at the crucial moment in verse 51 when Stephen turns to the people and says, "He's stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have now," we could say here, "they have now slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Now this is what's tumbling. As it were, the word of God at once brings into life. This is where God takes the sword out of the scabbard and uses it. This is where truth prevails. There's no voice to oppose this. There's no one that could say, "Well, you're wrong, Stephen. You've got your historical facts all wrong." And what happened about a few months ago, Stephen, it is not true. You're talking to us about something which has never happened. Their consciences were cut. They were cut to the heart. There's a remarkable point here with regard to preaching the gospel, which I've referred to before. That is that when Peter was saying as much as this in his bold address, the day of Pentecost, that the people received a similar power in their own heart. They were pricked in their heart. It's important for me to distinguish between the meaning of the word pricking and the word cutting. But the outcome of Peter's statement in the day of Pentecost is this: "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" Saved. You don't find it here, my dear friends. I'll point out to you the utter sovereignty of God. You don't find it here, Steve Martin. Why? You can't answer me, can you? Why? Why should these men be dealt with as they were at the Pentecostal lesson when Peter preached? Why should not these men, instead of railing on Stephen as they did, gnashing upon him with their teeth, why should they not say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved?" Oh, that awful and solemn barrier of divine sovereignty which men play fast and loose with today, never have done, is visible almost to the naked eye. You can see it as clearly as daylight. It was withholden from them. decided that they should not see. And that there was not one of this multitude who were thus cut to the heart and gnashed on with their teeth, in with their teeth, who made the slightest utterance or request. A very solemn voice this said, in the life of a believer who sees one taken and another left. Jacob separated from Esau. One member of the family left. Two left. One taken, the other left. I said, this is where we see the hand of God, the overruling hand of God. And this is what our Bibles are for, to teach us these sacred truths, and to humble us under them, and to show us that they are God's working. It follows by any reasonable argument that if this happened on the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching, they were pricked in their hearts, why should it not happen on this day when they were cut to the heart? But we're not dealing with sense and reason. We're dealing with divine sovereignty. And we are dealing with it as living people on the borders of eternity. As those who will one day stand before that solemn barrier of yes or no, come or go. And it is not we who make the history, it is God. It's He who makes the decision, not man. So that you have here a very full account, not only of the history of Israel from the time of Abraham, and all the relevant facts, but come to this amazing scene where they go further than gnash upon him with their teeth. They stone him to death. This stoning is something we can only visualize. You may have seen pictures of it. Looking in the history the other day at the Waldenses, I saw a graphic picture of a stoning. And they weren't just little pebbles. Men took their clothes off and laid them at the feet of Saul. When men start taking off their outer garments, there's heavy work to be done. And these stones were not just stones that the children pick up and skim across the water. No. This is why they laid their clothes at the feet of Paul. Saul. And these, therefore, were the cruelties of that day. Paul's stone, left for dead. One can well picture how soon such a boulder hurled by more than one man would stun a person and probably kill. And this is the outcome of the faithful testimony of Stephen as he comes down to defend the truth of his life. Oh, we as much real religion as to be ready to defend the truth with our lives. Is the Word of God, the ancient history, the present history that we have now, this murdering of Christ, this laying down of his life, this positiveness in our belief about this sacred sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, have we enough life in our soul that would stand the test of such a scene as this? We can't answer the question, can we? Because we know that there is martyrdom grace. And what untold numbers John refers to beneath the throne of God in heaven, their cry for holy revenge upon their shed blood as the martyrs of Christ. But that there is such a sacred company, we doubt not. He therefore stood to the end, and God appeared for him. I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. We know a lot about the heavens today, don't we? We hear much about a man's movements in the upper heavens. And we know that there is a reference in the scripture to the heaven of heavens. Cannot contain thee. That hasn't reached the heaven of heavens, has it? Though he may have landed on the moon and know what it is to be weightless and such things. No. But Stephen saw the heaven open. It's vast space above our head. And he was given sight to see it. And what did he see? An unknown person? No. I see the heavens open, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, who we've been speaking about. Here he calls him in verse 52, the Just One. The Just One, of whom we have now been the betrayers and murderers, but the same man, the very same man, we read that he sat at the right hand of God. We make a difference between standing and sitting. Here it is standing. It matters not to us what the arguments may be one way or the other. The fact is that Jesus was standing at the right hand of God. And this further aggravated them to the pit. That they went beyond their gnashing of teeth. I mean, I expect I've said so before. And it won't matter if I say it again. Have you ever gnashed your teeth? If you have, you know you've been in a tidy passion. Because this is about as far as man goes in his anger, and he rips or gnashes his teeth. But they went further than this, and he said he saw the heavens open. They cried with a loud voice, and what do? They stopped their ears. Again I say to you, why did they not say, what must I do to be saved? Tell me. Why did they not say, Lord, save us? Why did they not cry like the Philippian jailer did? What must I do to be saved? Tell me. Why did they put their fingers in their ears? Why did this announcement of the open heaven and the standing Saviour there fill them with such utter impotence? Why did they not want to hear about it? You've got the answer in your own heart. So have I. Enmity to God. The bitter, vile enmity in our heart to a holy God. And if it's in your heart, you know what it is. You will agree with what I say from positive proof of it. The enmity of the carnal mind, of which Paul had spoken, times yet to come. And he said, the natural man is enmity against God. Now, we don't know much about enmity to each other. People fall out, disagree, and walk the other side of the road and say, I haven't spoken to them for years and I don't want to. And all that sort of thing, common enough. But when it comes to absolute enmity, you know, you don't know much about what it is, nor do I. Not to your fellow creatures. I believe there would come a point where it's possible for reconciliation, for you to forgive your greatest enemy. Don't you think there would, when it comes to enmity to God? Bitter enmity, they stop their ears. And here is a man full of the Holy Ghost. And here is a man that's charged them with facts. Set before them what they've been guilty of. Here is a devil urging them on to the last degree. They stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. A whole mob of them. No restraining hand like in some cases in Paul's experience. Saved at the last minute, some sensible voice, and the manual to arise, no. I say, here is a man on his way to heaven. suffering for the cause of God and truth. Here is the vital reality of it all, that not for one moment did he hesitate. God opened the heavens. He saw his Savior. That was more precious to him than anything else. He would not now sell his birthright for a mess of pottage, would he? Far from it. But they stopped their ears. Now I say, in reading the Old Testament, you will see the hand of God in so many places where you didn't expect it. The same applies here in the early stages of the New. They put their finger in their ear. Now this isn't strange. I don't say that people literally put their fingers in their ear. Under how many a sermon have you sat with your fingers in your ears? In other words, deliberately taken no notice. It can be done, it is done. Children do it at school, don't they? Ask them after a lesson what the lesson's been about, they couldn't tell it. Older ones can quite easily shut their ears. The deaf adder, as the psalmist says, stoppeth her ear, though the charmer charm never so wisely. You remember the day when you stopped your ears? And they ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city, stoned him. Now, the main point of all this in my thoughts this week come to the latter part of this, which I hope to speak from this evening. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here is flesh, the tongue of this godly man, his body, his mind, filled with the Holy Spirit. Here he is, dead, or nearly so, and he cries, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. You've got an immortal soul. There's a difference between you and the beast. You've got an immortal soul. And here is one who is saying with such sacred simplicity that the man he can see in heaven, the right hand of God, the just one, he is saying, well, you can't breathe upon the surface. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And it takes us far above history, doesn't it? And yet, it is the true history of the Church of God, a readiness. You sang in your second hymn, no abiding city here. got to be a dissolution between the body and the spirit. And Stephen was well aware of it, with every evidence that he was through the furnace and warm of work, taught by the Holy Spirit. And this is his dying, or one of his dying utterances. You have an immortal soul. Eternity stands before you. And which side of the line that I am sought to point out to you this morning between these two great favors do you stand? When they cried, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Or the other side of the line when you gnash upon him with your teeth, put your fingers in your ears, and say, no, don't want to listen to it. Oh, the Lord help you to think about it, bless it to you. Amen.